Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we continue to examine Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and we are delving into the final verses of chapter 1, which we may finish on the broadcast today and move on into chapter 2. It just depends on how things go. Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he's talking about the gospel of Christ, and he says, "Whereof, in verse 25, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And this mystery, as we have seen on previous broadcasts, is a truth deliberately veiled by God during the Old Testament period, but now revealed in its fullness in the New Covenant or New Testament period. And this mystery is primarily the fullness of the gospel as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. This is not a different gospel from what the Old Testament saints had. It's just a fuller revelation of the same gospel. It is not a different Savior than the Old Testament saints had, but it's certainly a fuller revelation of the same Savior. And this is not a different purpose in salvation from what was revealed in the Old Testament, but again, it is a much fuller revelation of that same saving purpose of God, and particularly the idea of bringing into the body of Christ Gentiles on equal footing with Jews. Another way of putting that is saying Gentiles who become the people of God without having to come to Israel first, without having to become Jews, without having to go by way of the Jewish temple and Jewish ceremonies, Jewish circumcision, Jewish priesthood, all of these things that have been given to Israel. But now the Gentiles can come to God by faith in Jesus Christ the same as Jews. And if they do, they are equal members of the body of Christ with any of the physical descendants of Abraham who also believe in Christ. And any descendants of Abraham who do not believe in Christ are not the people of God, regardless of their physical and cultural heritage. And all of this, to a great extent, is a mystery, because this was not fully revealed in the Old Testament, but it is now revealed in the New Testament, namely with the coming of Christ and the teaching of the apostles who followed Christ. And so he talks about this mystery, whom we preach, this mystery to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, Colossian Gentiles, the hope of glory, whom we preach, talking of course about Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now let's pick up there at verse 28, and we'll see what we can do in examining that verse and perhaps the next one. And if we do, we'll be done with chapter 1 and ready to move into chapter 2. Now, again, verse 28, whom we preach, speaking of Jesus Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, the first thing you notice in verse 28 is basically Paul's passion for the assignment that had been given to him. for the ministry of the gospel that had been entrusted into his care, and he is pursuing that with every fiber of his being. He's preaching Christ. He's warning men about the judgment to come for those who are not in Christ. He is teaching believers the wisdom of God. He is endeavoring to present men to Christ, saved and sanctified, complete in Christ, and ready to spend eternity with Him. He understands his assignment. He's carrying it out with great zeal, great dedication. May all of the servants of Jesus Christ do the same. But there's something else about verse 28 that I think we need to look at because it will help us in our studying and interpretation of Scripture. And that is another occasion, of which there are so many, of what I would call a limited or constricted use of the word every. Sometimes you find big words in the Bible that if they stood by themselves would be all-inclusive words. Words like all. Words like every. Words like world. Those words could be universal if they stood by themselves and there was nothing in the context to narrow that scope, to restrict that meaning. Those words could be universal. The word every or every man could be understood to mean every individual in all the world without exception. But it obviously doesn't in this verse, does it? Again, what is Paul saying? Verse 28. Whom we preach, speaking of Christ, we preach Christ, warning every man. Well, you don't have to be a genius to figure out that Paul is not going to meet every man alive during his lifetime. And he certainly isn't going to warn every man in all the world, in all generations, because Paul only lived during a limited period of time. And once he was dead, he couldn't speak to anybody else. But even if we restrict it just to all the people who were alive during Paul's lifetime, nobody would claim that Paul came even close to personally speaking to every man in all the world. He doesn't mean that because he couldn't mean that. It can't mean that. Common sense and honesty compel us to say that's not what it means, therefore, it's not what he intended for it to mean. And that might be even more important. It obviously is not what happened, and therefore we would say it's not what he meant to say, but we might say, well, he was waxing eloquent and he was carried away with the emotion of the moment and he was exaggerating. Well, we do that, of course. All of us do that, don't we? Sometimes I exaggerate in my speech. I'm sure you do, too. When we say something like, you do that all the time. Uh-oh, watch out. That's bad language. It's bad language for any kind of relationship. Marriage relationship, parent-child relationship, co-worker relationship, whatever it is. That kind of universal language is the wrong thing to say. You better back up, find an entirely different way to express your concern. But we do that sort of thing. We use the word all and every in a sense that is bigger really than what the truth is, bigger than what we mean to say. When we say somebody does this all the time, what do we mean by that? Do we mean that they are doing that continually and repeatedly? Every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year, of course not. We mean they do it a lot. You do that often. You do that every opportunity you have to do something that relates to this. You always do it this way. You know, words like all and always, they mean lots, and they mean, they're big words. They're big words, but they frankly aren't universal words. We don't mean them that way. We don't mean it to be understood in the biggest sense possible, the biggest sense in which that word could possibly be used. We don't mean it that way. And I would submit that Paul didn't mean it that way either. What did he mean when he said, we preach Christ warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ? Well, it would seem that what he means is every man that God brings under my influence, every man that God brings into contact with me, I try to warn everybody that I can about the coming judgment. I try to teach every man that I can about the wisdom of God. I endeavor to present every man that I can perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, the fact of the matter is, if you really break this apart, you'd realize that the group represented by every is probably slightly different in every case, or maybe significantly different in every case. He uses it three times, and in each case, if we really want to scrutinize it, he has a different group in view each time. We preach Christ warning every man. What does he mean by that? Well, warning every lost man we can about the coming judgment of God. And teaching every man in all wisdom. What does he mean by that? Well, there he must mean every man who is willing to let him teach them. You can't teach a man if he's not willing to listen to you. So those that the Spirit of God touches, those that the Spirit of God brings under Paul's influence, those that the Spirit of God brings to the places where Paul is preaching and teaching, those are the ones. And every one of those, he's going to try to teach them. He's no slacker. He's conscientious about his work. He's pursuing to the fullest every opportunity he's given. He is endeavoring to warn every lost man that he possibly can, recognizing that there are millions of lost men in the world that he'll never meet. He endeavors to teach every man that he possibly can, saved or lost, but just anyone, that God will bring under his teaching ministry. And he endeavors to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, that is, every man that is saved, and Paul is helping them to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's trying to guide and direct every Christian that he can in the path of progressive sanctification. And so, though there may be some overlapping, you could basically take each one of these everys, draw a circle, define the people that fit in that particular circle of every. There would be some places where the circles would overlap, but they would be three different categories of people. And in no case would every mean every individual in all the world. In every case, it means something a whole lot less than that. Now, why do I emphasize that? For some of you, you wonder, what in the world is he taking time with something like that for? Well, this is for the benefit of those who are very certain about the work of Christ in regard to his intention. What did Christ have in mind? What did Christ intend to do when he died upon the cross? Did he intend for his death to have saving benefit, saving purpose for every individual in the world without exception? Now that's a very technical question, a very theological question, but as far as I'm concerned, it's a very important question. And you've got to listen carefully to what the question is, or else you're going to misunderstand it. I didn't say, does the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross have connected with it a message that can and ought to be preached to every person in all the world without exception? Because if that's the question, the answer is yes, it does. Because the Bible says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And there are no exceptions to that that I can figure out. That every is truly universal. We are to go to every person in all the world. Now again, as far as each individual is concerned, it has to be necessarily limited because none of us can possibly reach every individual in all the world. And the fact of the matter is that the whole Church of Jesus Christ collectively has not yet reached every individual in all the world, but that's our assignment, that's our goal. we are obviously to be pushing out, and we have not fulfilled that great commission until we have preached the gospel to every individual in all the world. Our task isn't done until that's accomplished. And because it won't be done in our lifetime, then we'll be working at it. If we're obedient to Christ, we'll be working at it all of our lifetime. But that's not the question I asked. I didn't ask if the death of Jesus Christ on the cross had connected with it a message that is to be proclaimed to every individual in all the world, without exception, because I'm confident that, in fact, it does. My question is, when Christ died on the cross, who was he dying for? Who did he intend for his death to have saving benefit for? And there are two answers to that question, depending upon what your particular theological perspective is or what you have come to, because it doesn't always necessarily depend on what your background is or what church you grew up in. You might have grown up with one perspective and have come to accept another one, and that happens sometimes going in both directions. I happen to grow up in a background that laid strong emphasis upon what is often called the doctrine of universal atonement. And that's what we're talking about, universal atonement as opposed to what is sometimes called limited atonement. And the two possibilities are, did Christ's death upon the cross have saving purpose, saving benefit for every individual in all the world without exception, that's universal atonement, or for a definite group of people given by the Father to the Son, known in the Scriptures by the name the elect, along with other terminology that is given to them. And the question is, when Christ died on the cross, who was he dying to save? Was he dying to save everybody in all the world without exception, or was he dying to save the elect? Was he dying to save his people? Was he dying to save those people who were given to him by the Father, actually given to him in eternity past, and now he's dying in order to secure their redemption? Who did Jesus die on the cross for? For every man in all the world without exception, or for every man, and by that word man we mean everyone who is given to him by the Father? This term every, in what sense should it be understood? In a totally universal sense, or in a more definite, limited, restricted sense? That's the question. Now, you've got to think through this just a bit. I know this gets to be very emotional, and people have a difficult time thinking about it calmly. But here's the deal. I mean, there's a lot of different aspects and angles of this, but here's what I think is one of the most important aspects of this that needs to be explored. If, when Christ died on the cross, his purpose, his intention in dying on that cross was to save everybody in all the world without exception, then it's obvious that he failed, and he failed miserably. Because his death on the cross didn't save everybody in all the world without exception, did it? We know that. There aren't very many people that would argue against that. There are, of course, a few who take the doctrine of universal atonement to its logical conclusion. If Christ died on the cross with the intention of saving everybody in the universe, then the result of that must be, they would say, that everyone ultimately will be saved. If that's what Christ died to do, then that's what's going to be accomplished. Well, that's consistent. That's wrong, but that's consistent. Because, frankly, to say anything less than that, if you say that's what Christ intended to do, and then say, but that's not what was accomplished, then, of course, what you're saying is Christ failed to accomplish what he intended to do. That makes the Savior a failure. That makes the Savior a frustrated Savior. He tried, he desired, he wanted to do a whole lot more than what he accomplished, but Well, there goes the devil again, frustrating the desires of Christ. There goes sinful man again, frustrating the desires of Christ. You end up with a frustrated Savior. You can talk about a sovereign God, but when it comes down to it, you don't have much of a sovereign God at all. You have something way less than a sovereign God with that understanding. So, if you're not willing to say that Christ's death upon the cross intended to save everyone, and therefore did save everyone, universal salvation, that ultimately everybody winds up in heaven, nobody goes to hell, then you've got a problem, a serious problem on your hands, a problem of a failure, a failed salvation, a failed Savior, a frustrated Savior, a less than sovereign Savior. You've got some real problems here. Now, if on the other hand you say that Christ died on the cross to save his people from their sins, and that's exactly what he did, everyone given to him by the Father was effectively redeemed by his death upon the cross, then you see that he accomplished exactly what he intended to do. In that understanding, he saved every man that he intended to save. The circle of those that he intended to save, and those who in the final day, they're not all saved yet, but in the final day, all those who are actually saved are one and the same. And they don't include everybody in all the world. There are many who are going to be separated from God in eternity, who are not redeemed, who are not saved. So that's what you've got. And many times, those who are not willing to accept this doctrine of, and I would rather call it limited atonement is okay, it's a perfectly legitimate term, but there are some other terms that maybe are more helpful. And so we could talk about particular redemption or definite atonement as maybe superior terms. Limited atonement tends to color people's emotional ability to accept this thinking from the very beginning, because it sounds like you are somehow limiting Christ's ability. Well, that's not what's being limited. What you are doing is limiting Christ's intention, and that's entirely different. Now, that in itself is a trouble to some people, but let's be clear about what we're talking about. We're not talking about limiting Christ's ability. We're not talking about limiting the value of Christ. We're not saying that his death on the cross wasn't valuable enough to save everybody in all the world, if that was God's intention to save them, that it wasn't valuable enough to save everybody in 10,000 worlds. We would not, by that doctrine, in any way depreciate the infinite value, the infinite worth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the great value of his death upon the cross. But the question is, what was the intention? What was the intended purpose? Did Christ die on the cross with the intention of saving more people than will ultimately be saved? If he died on the cross with the intention of saving everybody, then he failed miserably, and he would be quite frustrated. If he died on the cross with the intention of saving believers only, then he succeeded admirably. He saved, and this is another way of putting it, he saved everyone who will believe on him. And really, I mean, those who deny the doctrine of limited atonement, they actually end up limiting it too, because, and I used to be in that category, now so I understand the thinking that runs both ways here, but they would say, and what I would used to have said would have been something like this: well, Christ's death on the cross had benefit, it had potential benefit for every individual in all the world without exception, but of course it only was effective for those who believed. Okay. Now, we won't have time on the remains in the broadcast today to deal with all the ins and outs of that, but all right, let's just take that at face value for the moment. That's true. So, well, the last part of that is true, not the first part is true, but let's take that line of argument for a moment and say the final result is that only those who believe in Jesus Christ receive any benefits from his death. So then, when the Lord returns, when time will be no more, when all of the saved have been gathered home to heaven, and all of the unbelievers have been cast into outer darkness, and you look around in heaven at that innumerable company of 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands of thousands who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved, then you say, whose salvation benefited from the death of Christ upon the cross? And you're looking at them there in heaven, all of those and no more. His death didn't benefit anybody except those who believed on Christ, all of those who are saved and are in heaven. Well, what did you do then? You just limited in some way the effect of Christ's death upon the cross. You've limited it to believers. You've limited it to all who will believe, because they haven't all believed yet. You've limited it to that, right? Oh, yes, of course. I have no problem with that. Well, that's really all we're saying, too. The only difference is, are you going to have Christ dying with the intention of saving more than believers and then having to settle for less? I'd like to save everybody, but some people won't let me do it. The devil won't let me do it. Sinful man won't let me do it. I tried. I wanted to, but I couldn't. I'm frustrated by sin and by man's orneriness and by the opposition of the devil, so I'm not able to accomplish what I intended to accomplish. I had such good intentions. I had such good purposes and plans. I had such great desires, much bigger than were fulfilled, but I'm going to have to settle for a whole lot less. Well, in the final analysis, you're going to limit the benefits of Christ's death to believers and them only. So why don't you just back up and honor the Lord with the proper understanding that he accomplished exactly what he purposed to do? He accomplished exactly what he intended to do. In his death, he died precisely and perfectly and with full joy and satisfaction. He died to save precisely those who would believe. Surely you're not denying that he knew who would believe. So knowing that, he died for those and those alone, and he accomplished their redemption. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.